All right, if you've got your Bibles, go to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Tonight we'll be looking at chapters 24 through 27 and our continued little jaunt through 1 Samuel. We're speeding up as we get near the end, doing four chapters tonight so that Ethan next Sunday only has to do one. So next Sunday will not be with us, but Ethan Ammon will be here and excited that he is going to have an opportunity to preach and to bring a message and so to kind of show him some love and not give him something beyond what he can handle at this moment. We gave him one chapter, Saul and the Medium of Endor. Didn't give him an easy chapter, but at least it's just one chapter. But tonight we're looking at four chapters, and they all have a very common theme. They are all very similar to one another. And the theme around them is really the temptation of Saul to provide his own way out and to do things his way. And one of the things that really humanity has in common is the draw and the desire to do things our own way, and to do it ourselves. Titus is our five-year-old, and one of his favorite sayings is, "No, I can do it." And so as we are wanting to write his name on a card or a piece of paper, he will say, "No, I can do it," as we're wanting to help him with some drawing or coloring he's doing. He will say, "No, I can do it." And he didn't start this at five. He started at like 2-3 years old. The moment he can start really speaking and understands what "No, I can do it" means, he wants to do things himself. He doesn't want people to have to do things for him. And that's normal for most people. And it starts very young in life, even infants, as you hold a bottle for them. You'll see their hands start grabbing the bottle themselves. In essence, they're trying to say, "I can do it myself." As we continue to go through life, we continue to have that same thought. Someone's wanting to do something for us, and our pride wells up in us, and we say, "No, I can do it myself. I don't need you to give me money. I don't need you to help me out. I don't need anyone to help me. I can do it myself, and I'll do it my way." Teresa was looking on Facebook the other day, and she saw this little, they have those little cartoon images, and they'll like those one little drawings, and then they'll have a saying over it. And it said that Leos are people who, when they see other people doing something, think, "I can do that better. I should just be doing that myself." And she thought that was very appropriate for her, but I think that's very appropriate for most people. When we see somebody doing something, and we see them doing something that we think we can do better, we would rather just do it. We would rather ourselves do it, ourselves take the time, we want something done, we want something done right. And it's a normal part of who we are that we want to do things and do it ourselves. And even old Blue Eyes himself became famous for his song, "I Did It My Way." Opening verse says, "Now the end is here." I'm not going to sing it for you. You do not want that to happen. "Now the end is here, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way." Good job, Dale. I heard that. Dale sang it a little bit. And he became really famous for this song, and this song is one of his most famous songs, and it's the heart of the American way, that we don't just go through life and we don't just do things. At the end of our life, we don't want to say that we accomplished things. We want to say that we accomplished things our way. We did it ourselves. We did it the way we wanted to do it, how we wanted to do it. And David faces these temptations in all four of these chapters. In chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27, there are four different stories, but behind them all is a temptation in David's life to handle things his way, to handle things himself, to take care of things the way he feels they should best be taken care of. We're going to look at each chapter and each story and see how David responded. And at the end, we're going to answer the question, what does that mean for us? And how can we then respond to temptation in the appropriate way? So let's pray, and then we'll start in chapter 24. God, we thank you so much for this day and every single day that you give us. As your word shows us that every single breath is a gift from you. And God, in life we are so often tempted in our own self to do things the way we want them. God, as we look at the temptations of David and the trials that he went through, may we be reminded of your trial and the temptation of Jesus as he's tempted to succeed and to receive the kingdom in a different way as the devil tempts him. So God, I pray that you would give me the words to say, that you would speak through me, that your spirit would be in this place. And you bring conviction in our lives for the times that we seek to do things our own way. And specifically, as it relates to our relationship with you. We so often want to relate to you on our terms. And to know you on our terms. And to live for you on our terms. To work for it, to earn it, to try to do it ourselves. And I pray that you would break us of that. Help us to just give up and give it to you. In your name we pray. Amen. So in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we find David continuing to run from Saul. Saul had just left David in the forest, and he had to go and conquer and fight the Philistines. And so David is done. He has repelled the Philistines, and he returns. And Samuel finds out where David is, and he again goes to pursue David. And in verse 1, we see Saul in a very precarious situation. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the wilderness near En Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's choice men and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. When Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. It means exactly what you think it means. David and his men were staying in the back of the cave. So they said to him, "Look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you, so you can do to him whatever you desire." This is the first rendition of "This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made." And David's people were rejoicing and being glad in it because Saul had been handed over to them. Saul was in a very precarious situation. You could say he was caught with his pants down, literally. And so Saul is there, and he is doing what needs to be done. And David and his people see him. And the temptation of David and his people is, let us end it here. God has promised you the kingdom. God has promised you a kingship. And God has handed the king before you on a silver platter. This is the way to take care of it. You can take care of it now. You can end it right here. You can end it right now. And so David comes really close. Then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. If you remember, as Samuel was coming to Saul and discussing with Saul the fact that the kingdom would be torn from Saul, Samuel tears the robe of Saul and tears the corner of it. In the same way, David tears the corner of Saul's robe, doing two things. One, making Saul ceremonially unclean so he can no longer perform the duties of the king. But it also make this sign of revolt and a sign of rebelling against the authority that God had placed. Yes, he was an ungodly king, but he was still king. And he was still the man that God had placed there. And David knew this, and he understood this, because in verse 5 it says, David's conscience is seared by this event. He understood that what he had just done, though he didn't end Saul's kingship at that moment, he did understand that what he had just done was the wrong thing to do. Afterward, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "I swear before the Lord, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And with these words, David persuaded his men, and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Kind of the picture here is David pleading with his man, the real image is David fighting against his own men to make sure that they didn't fight against Saul. And so this temptation is real and relevant. And David has this temptation to end it himself, to do things in a way that don't honor God, but that would end it quickly. It would end his journeys through the forest, his journeys in the wilderness, his journeys away from his families and his loved ones. And it seemed like this should be the way. But it wasn't the way that God had intended. And it went completely contradictory to God's clear spoken words to David. So David succeeds. And there were some minor failures in chapter 24, but David succeeds on his own account. He repents and he speaks to Saul and tells Saul what had happened, shows Saul his robe. And then Saul looks at him at the end of verse 24 and says, "Surely the kingdom is going to be yours." And then 25 is this sandwich of a chapter, because in chapter 24 and chapter 26, the same type of scenario occurs. David sees Saul in a vulnerable position, and he pursues Saul and doesn't end the kingship, but lets Saul know that his life was in David's hand. But in chapter 25, there's this confrontation with a man named Nabal and his possessions. Nabal is said to be an evil, arrogant Calebite, harsh and evil in his dealings. But his wife is wise, intelligent, and beautiful. So the beginning of chapter 25, we have this picture of these two different individuals. And apparently, David's men have been protecting Nabal's possessions. Nabal had sheep, he had flocks, he had servants. And so David sends an inquiry to Nabal and says, "You know, we've protected your possessions, we've protected your things, we've not harmed you in any way. I think you owe us a little something in return." Nabal, being a harsh and evil man, says, "You are nothing, David. You've done nothing for me. I owe you nothing," and refuses to give David anything. And so David rounds his people up and says, "We are going to get justice, and we're going to get justice in our way. We are going to destroy Nabal and all of his possessions and all of those who are near him and who call him dear." And the servants of Nabal overhear the conversation that David's people had had with Nabal, and they go to Nabal's wife Abigail and let her know what's going on. But Abigail is this beautiful, discerning, intelligent woman, and she goes as fast as she can and gathers some food together. And as David approaches, Abigail approaches David and says, "This is all I have, but do not take out your anger and your aggression on anyone else. Let it fall on me. It is my fault." And David responds to her in verses 32 through 38. David said to Abigail, "Praise to the Lord God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Your discernment is blessed, and you are blessed. Today, you kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand." If you have the ESV, I like the rendering of that a little bit better, because it says, "for providing salvation for myself." In that wording, you get the real temptation of all four of these chapters. The temptation in all four of these chapters for David was to provide salvation for himself, to provide a way out for himself, to conclude the story for himself. And so David looks at Abigail and he understands exactly the situation at hand. That God had sent Abigail to help him from falling through in this temptation to provide salvation for himself, to commit bloodshed, to avenge himself on those he felt had wronged him. And he concludes, "Otherwise," verse 34, "as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who prevented me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, Nabal wouldn't have had any men left by morning light." Then David accepted what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. See, I have heard what you said and have granted your request." In verses 36 through 38, we see how God did have the final say. Then Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was in his house, holding a feast fit for a king. Nabal was in a good mood and very drunk, so she didn't say anything to him until morning. In the morning, when Nabal sobered up, his wife told him about these events. Then he had a seizure and became paralyzed. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal dead. God was going to fight for David. God was on David's side. God was going to protect David. We have seen for chapter after chapter after chapter, for the last 9 chapters, God protecting David. Over and over and over again, as King Saul is pursuing him, we see God's hand protection on David. And then there's this case with Nabal where David thinks that God's not going to do anything. I'm going to have to do it myself. I'm going to have to avenge myself, provide salvation for myself. And he's tempted with the same temptation we're tempted with. And thankfully, God comes to the rescue. In chapter 26, we have a similar situation to chapter 24. David again pursues Saul, sees Saul in a precarious situation. He and all of those around him are sleeping. And they're not in some kind of a mild sleep. God had put them in a deep post-Thanksgiving turkey binge slumber. And so David sees his opportunity again in verses 6 through 12. Then David asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, "Who will go with me into the camp to Saul?" "I'll go with you," answered Abishai. That night, David and Abishai came to the troops, and Saul was lying there asleep in the inner circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. The same spear that he had thrown at David multiple times is there again. And Abner and the troops were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today, God has handed your enemy over to you. Let me thrust the spear through him into the ground just once. I won't have to strike him twice. I'll be gentle. It'll be quick. It'll be painless. It will not be cruel and unusual punishment. We'll get it done swiftly and accurately. I know what I'm doing." David responds to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. For who can lift a hand against the Lord's anointed and be blameless?" David added, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will certainly strike him down." As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down. I don't have to fight. I do not have to be the one involved in this. God will strike him down. Either this day will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. However, because of the Lord, I will never lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Instead, take the spear and the water jug by his head and let's go." And so David and Abishai, they take the spear and they take the water jug and they kind of go down the valley and up another side of a mountain, and they holler out to Saul and Saul's men. And they show the frailty of Saul's ability to protect himself. Saul's life was yet again in David's hands. And the same temptation to provide salvation for himself was there. And Abishai was the voice of Satan in his ear. "This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. It wasn't a couple chapters ago, but this is it, right? Let me take care of this." And the same conclusion from David: "No, I shall not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I know it seems like the easy way out. It seems like the normal thing to do. In the midst of being pursued and being persecuted, in the midst of all this, it seems right and normal for us to respond in the normal human way, to end it swiftly, to end it painlessly, to end our own struggles." And yet David knew that was not the right thing for him. And in verse 10, we have this amazing verse. It says, "The Lord will certainly strike him down." But in verse 27, David changes his tune. And the same wordage he says, "For the Lord will strike Saul down," he uses in chapter 27, verse 1, about himself. David said to himself, "One of these days, I'll be swept away. One of these days, I'll be struck down. In the midst of all of it, David's own frailty and his own future was still a concern in his life. And as in the three previous chapters, he was successful. Successful in not killing Saul. Successful in not killing Nabal and all of his possessions. In chapter 27, David fails, and he fails miserably. Chapter 27 is a godless chapter. God is never mentioned in chapter 27. And so we have to reason for ourselves in some ways what the point of it is. But as we progress through chapters 24, 25, and 26 and get to chapter 27, there is a recurring theme. And that is there is protection to be had, and God is the one offering that protection. And David did not need to bring his own protection and his own deliverance into his own hands. But in the beginning of chapter 27, his protection and his deliverance is the question at hand. And he's thinking to himself, how can I protect myself? How will I be delivered? How will God watch out for me? And he comes to a conclusion. And it seems logical. It seems normal. It seems right. But it is very wrong. David says to himself, verse 1, one of these days I'll be swept away by Saul. No matter what the promises of God were, the promises that he had been given over and over and over, and the protection he had seen over and over and over, David still believed Saul would kill him. So there's nothing better for me to do than to escape immediately to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will stop searching for me everywhere in Israel, and I'll escape from him. So David set out with his 600 men and went to Achish, son of Maok, the king of Gath. David and his men stayed with Achish in Gath. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. When it was reported to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Mission accomplished, right? Saul's no longer going to pursue him. He just has to live in Gath, the home of his enemies, and everything will be fine. Unfortunately, that is not the conclusion of the story of David and Gath. The conclusion comes in verses 8 through 12, because David has to do something while he's in Gath. And the only thing David really knows how to do in this point in his life is fight and go in battles and steal things from people. And so David goes, verse 8, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, all enemies of Israel. From ancient times, they had been the inhabitants of the region through Shur as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he did not leave a single person alive. Neither man nor woman, but he took flocks, herds, donkeys, camels, and clothing. David left no one alive. Then he came back to Achish, who inquired, "Where did you raid today?" And David replied, "The south country of Judah, the south country of the Jerahmeelites, or against the south country of the Kenites." David did not let a man or woman live to be brought to Gath, for he said, "Or they will inform on us and say, this is what David did." This was David's custom during the whole time he stayed in the Philistine territory. So Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself detestable to his people Israel. He will be my servant forever." There was a killing spree at the end of chapter 27. A killing spree brought on by the man who God would call a man after my own heart. One of the great things about Christianity and about the Bible is we don't sugarcoat our heroes. We don't paint Moses and Abraham and David and Peter and Paul. We don't paint our heroes with perfect brushstrokes, removing all imperfections. In 27, there is a massive imperfection in David's life. He didn't trust the salvation of God anymore. He didn't trust that God would deliver him. He didn't trust that God could keep him safe anymore. But for 9 chapters, constituting decades in David's life, God had protected him and God had watched over him. And yet in the end, David was still tempted to providing his own salvation, to providing his own way out. And later when David became king and he sought to build a temple for the Lord said to him, no, there is much bloodshed on your hands. We think that maybe 1 Samuel 27 is what is on God's mind when he looks at David and says, no, you are a king of much bloodshed. You didn't trust me in chapter 27. You didn't trust me to protect you. In the midst of temptation and the temptation to provide your own way out, provide your own salvation, you took it. And in so doing, it looked like you got the victory. And it looked like what you were hoping to accomplish, Saul no longer pursuing you, was accomplished and it was successful. But in that success was acts of war and terror that God did not approve of. This was not a holy war. This was not God calling his people to then conquer a land so that they could have it. This is nothing that God brought on. This was just David acting on his own. And God never in any way affirms this decision. And so 27 to me stands as this sharp contrast from chapters 24, 25, and 26. In each of those chapters, David has that temptation of providing salvation for himself, but then in chapter 27, he succumbs much the same way that we do. And it was much the same thing that Satan was hoping Jesus would succumb to. In Jesus' temptations, Jesus is brought to a place where he can see all of the kingdoms of the world. And Satan looks to him and says, this is an easier way out. You can do it your way. You know God's way. You know the Father's way. You know how that ends with your crucifixion, with your suffering, with your death, with being betrayed by those closest to you, with being denied by those closest to you. You know the end that way, and it's not pretty. I'll give you an easy way. I'll give you the logical way. You just bow down to me, and I will give all the kingdoms over to you. Jesus did not succumb to that temptation. Unfortunately, we cannot say the same thing for ourselves. And so we look at this, and we're like, okay, how does this pertain to me? I'm not being chased by a king. I'm not on the run for my life. I'm not being tempted to kill a king as he is relieving himself. These things aren't temptations in my life. But we are tempted to provide salvation for ourselves. We are tempted in the midst of trials to earn our salvation. In the midst of temptations and in the midst of trial, there are two options. We can either earn salvation or show salvation. And we need to ask ourselves, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our temptations, when we succeed and when we battle in those times, is our goal to earn the favor of God, to earn our own salvation, to work our own way for salvation, or is our intention to show the salvation that we have? So how do we go through life in a way that shows our salvation? Shows the one who is in control. Show the one who is in charge and who has the end finished in our lives without trying to earn it. I think there's two very simple points that these chapters point to and really all of Scripture points to. And the first is simply, stop trying so hard. Stop trying so hard. Our lives as believers is kind of like the image of quicksand. I don't know a ton about quicksand, but I have read those kind of naturalist survival guides. And they tell you, whenever you're in quicksand, the more you throttle about, the more you fight against it, the worse situation you'll be in. I think the truth is the same for us in life. We try so hard. We try so hard. In the midst of temptation, we fail. And the thought that we have is, I'll just try harder next time. I'll fast. I'll pray. I'll read my Bible more. I'll get an accountability partner. I'm just going to try harder and harder. I'm going to memorize some scriptures that are pertinent. I'm going to try harder and harder and harder to fight this on my own. I'm going to fight this. I can do it in my own strength. I can do this. And yet the whole time, God is just saying, give up. Stop trying so hard. Christmas is coming up shortly. And I, along with many parents, have bought my children some gifts. Say Christmas rolls around, and before my children open their gifts, they sweep the kitchen floor, which I would not be opposed to. They do the dishes, be concerned with it. Some things could get broken, but I'd be okay with it. They're cleaning up everything. And I begin to wonder what's going on here, because that's not normal behavior for my children. And so I turn to them and I say, Kanan, Titus, why are you doing all this? Why are you cleaning? Why are you doing these different chores? Why are you doing these things? And they look at me and they say, Dad, we're trying to earn our gifts. And as a father who loves his kids, would I say, well, you need to work a little bit harder because these were expensive. And those chores do not add up to the money that I spent on you. Or would I say to them as a loving father, you can never earn these. You don't have to earn my love. You don't have to earn the gifts that I'm giving you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. Also, so that no man has to work for it. At the end, we don't have to work for anything anymore. It is receiving a gift. And yet so many of us, even after we receive that gift or prying to it, we feel like we have to work for it. We have to do it our way. We have to do more. We have to try harder. And just like David, we are working for our own salvation and doing things our way. This is completely unnatural to who we are. In America, there are two religions that are growing and actually doing well. The first, the fastest growing religion in the United States is Islam. 66.7% growth in the last 10 years. The second fastest religion, second fastest growing religion is Mormonism at 45.5% growth. Evangelical Protestantism, of which we are a part, grew at a rate of 1.7%, much less than even the rate of population growth in America. Last weekend, I was speaking at a Disciple Now weekend for a bunch of teenagers at First Baptist Kettering. Started talking to some adults, and they started asking some questions about why are there so many Muslims are they seeing around? Why are they seeing so many people in traditional Muslim garb and things? We started talking about it, and one of my conclusions was that we're going to see more and more of it. Because the thing that Mormonism and Islam have in common is they're very works-oriented religions. And at the end of the day, the normal human mind wants to earn things. We want to earn our salvation. We want to earn what we feel like we deserve. We want to work. And so those two religions are very works-based. And so it's going to be very natural for humans, for sinners, to look at it and say, I can work for this. These are things that I can do. I'm going to put a lot of effort into it. I'm going to get there. But Christianity stands opposed to all other religions. When all other religions say, work harder, work harder, work harder, pursue, 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 Christianity says, give up. Stop trying so hard. It is a gift. It is a free gift. So take off your work clothes. Relax. Jesus has accomplished it for us. It's completely unnatural for us to do that. But when we actually do that, when we get to the point when we stop trying, the only thing we have to do is believe. Really believe in God for salvation. And believe that the things that he has promised us will come true. If David would have just believed, the end of chapter 26, what he said he believed earlier in chapter 26, chapter 27 never happens. If he really believes that at some point God is going to destroy Saul and Saul's descendants, if he really believes in the promise that God is going to make him the future king, if he really believes that God is who he said God was, he would never have gotten this position. He would never have had to earn his own salvation. And if we really believe that grace is a gift, that salvation is a free gift, we won't work so hard anymore. Not that we won't do things, not that we won't read our Bibles, not that we won't pray, not that we won't serve. But there's a difference between working and earning and trying to get something on your own merit and doing it out of love. Doing it out of an overflow of gratitude for what God has given. One is effort, and the other is effortless. We don't, as we read Scripture, and as we pray, and we're praying to the one who freely gave us all things, it's not work anymore. It is gratitude. It is love. In marriage, we no longer have to earn love. I don't show my wife love and affection because I feel like I'm trying to earn her love and affection in return. I show my wife love and affection because I love her out of the overflow of my own love for her. This theme of Scripture is that we could never work hard enough. Our good deeds are like filthy rags to God. Our best efforts are always going to fall short. God's not pleased with our actions, but he's pleased with our belief. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Only believe. Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. And if we really just grasp the belief that is required, we wouldn't fight these temptations that we have in our lives. The temptation to work and earn our own salvation. My concern is that at the end of this message, believers will say, man, that's true. All those lost people, I'm so glad they heard that because that's the gospel. All those lost people, they really needed to hear that you can't earn your salvation. It is a gift. This is not just for the lost. As believers, much of our life shows that though we say we believe salvation is a gift, we, in all actuality, feel like it is works. And so we come to a trial in our life. And we hold our good deeds up to God and say, God, I don't deserve this. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I give. I'm doing these things to earn your favor. I'm doing these things so that you'll love me more. And so I would challenge you, check your heart. Are you doing the things that you are doing as a believer? Coming to church, praying, reading your Bible, giving. Because you feel like it is a notch on your belt and that the more you do, the more God will love you. And the better chance that you'll have when you get to heaven of him saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Or are you doing things because you believe you've been saved and you're just overflowing with love for him? We can't just work harder. It is a gift because we have the Son. It reminds me of a story of a very wealthy, widowed man who had a son, one son. He was not just wealthy, but he was an art collector. He had a large collection of very famous, very expensive art, and not things that are normal, but like original Van Goghs, original Picassos. And so him and his son would go around and they would travel and they would meet with different art dealers and they would purchase different art and him and his son would connect. And he found joy in doing this with his son. He found joy in relating to his son in this way. But one fall, the country was involved in a massive war. And his son went to serve his country. The letters would come from his son over the next few weeks, but suddenly There was no more communication between he and his son. And so a few weeks passed, just prior to Christmas, and he receives a letter, and his greatest fears had become realized. His son had been wounded and killed in battle as he was trying to rescue some of his fellow soldiers. And so the father becomes mired in grief and depression. As the holidays are approaching, he wonders how he's going to get through. He is alone with only his paintings to keep him company. And on Christmas Day, there is a knock on his door early in the morning. To his surprise, there's a young man standing there in his full military uniform. And he looks at the man and he says, "You don't know me, but I knew your son. We were very close. And actually, I was the one that he was rescuing when he was wounded." And so the father says, "Yeah, come in." And so they talk for a while. And he says, "Your son talked often about art and about the connection that you two had regarding art and the different paintings you had purchased." And he said, I'm somewhat of an artist myself, and I'd like to give you this painting." And he unrolled a piece of paper, and it was a portrait of the man's son. And the man looked at it and began weeping. And he said, "I'm going to put this right above the fireplace." And so he moves his Van Goghs and his Picassos and his expensive paintings and makes room for this cheap likeness of his son. And it was one of his favorite Christmases as he sat in front of the fireplace and looked at the image of his son. And as the weeks and months went on, he began to hear more stories about his son and the dealings of his son. And he began to come out of that depression and out of the funk. But he fell ill. And in the spring, he passed away. In his will, it said that he would be selling his possessions, his art, on Christmas Day, the day he received his greatest gift. And so art collectors from around the world show up at his house on Christmas Day, and they're excited. Millions and millions of dollars worth of art are there to be auctioned off on this day. Their collections were going to be finalized. Museums were going to have the piece they'd always wanted. And so the auctioneer comes up, and he says, "First, the first painting is this painting of the man's son." And the auctioneer begins and says, "Do I hear 100? There's silence among the crowd. And silence, silence. And finally someone speaks up from the back and says, "Just get on with it. We didn't come here for this. There's millions of dollars worth of paintings here." And the auctioneer says, "No, according to the man's will, this painting has to be sold. And has to be sold first." And so someone pipes up from the back of the room, "$10. Auctioneer says, "$10. I hear $10. $10 going once, $10 going twice, sold." He bangs his gavel and someone shouts out, "Yes, let's get on with the good stuff." And the auctioneer says, "That is the conclusion of the auction. Thank you for your time." And those in the audience are concerned. "There's millions of dollars worth of paintings here. What are you doing? Let's continue." And the auctioneer says, "It is clear in the will. The one who gets the son gets it all." And the same is true for us. If we get the son, we get it all. And that guy who paid $10, nothing for him. He didn't have to work anymore for anything else. He didn't have to earn anything else. He didn't have to earn the favor of anyone else. He, at that moment, when he received the son, he received it all. And the same is true for us. At the moment we receive the Son, we receive it all. We never have to work again. We do not have to earn our own salvation. Let's thank God for that. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that we do not have to earn our own salvation. Yet so often we are tempted with that very thing. It is very normal for us to try to work as a result of our humanity and our pride and sin and our lives. Yet you call us to stop trying so hard. You call us to give up, to simply believe, to receive the Son. And if we receive the Son, we receive it all. So God, I pray that those who have received your Son would rest in that. We would no longer fight for our salvation. We would no longer struggle for the thing that we've already been given. We do not have to earn this gift. And for those who have never given their lives to you, and this may be the time where they would receive the Son. It is free. It is a gift of God's that no one may boast. And so we offer it freely because you offer it freely. And I pray that your Spirit would move in this place, convict us of the times where we try to do things our own way. And we try to work for our own salvation that you have already given us so freely. Now be with us during this time. You'd be honored and glorified. It's your name we pray. Amen.